Good morning. I trust that the words that we have sung will continue to echo in your ears as we have sung the gospel to each other, as we have heard these words, expressed these words. You'll hear a lot of echoes from the songs in the sermon this morning. That was not my intention, but obviously it was the intention of the one who we worship. And he wanted us to worship with all of our hearts, all hour long, as we focus on his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For nearly 3,500 years, the Passover has been celebrated by the Jewish faithful, beginning with a traditional meal called the Seder. This ritual marks the ancient Jewish exodus from Egypt, leaving behind a life of slavery and heading in a new direction. The most well-known symbol of the holiday is an unleavened baked good known as matzah. It's made of only flour and water. It's as flat as a sheet of cardboard and doesn't taste much better. It's a reminder of how the Jews fled so abruptly that they did not have time to let their bread rise. In the Jewish tradition, matzah is called the bread of affliction or suffering. But it's also known as the bread of freedom. Those are the two main themes of the memory of Passover: fleeing oppression and finding liberation. At the start of the Passover Seder, a piece of matzah is broken in two. In most of the traditional homes, this matzah is round. The idea of taking something that is a perfect round and breaking it in front of everyone is a reminder that we are still living in a world of brokenness, and this is the bread of affliction. So on the one hand, it is the bread of affliction. That's how it's described in Deuteronomy and how it's spoken of at the very start of the Seder when the matzah is uncovered. And those around the table announce, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat." Thus, the Seder begins by harking back to the bread of affliction. Yet, before anyone has a chance to eat the matzah, say nothing of the lavish meal to follow, its meaning will have changed. As the Seder observation proceeds, the host speaks of the significance of the matzah by noting the forefathers' dough did not have time to rise before God redeemed them that first Passover evening. All at once, the matzah has ceased to be the bread of affliction and has become the bread of freedom. The matzah no longer epitomized the wretchedness of being downtrodden, but now represented the eager anticipation of people whose lives were suddenly filled with promise and possibility. The text that we will consider today is the last part of a long and complex narrative that covers the entire chapter of John 6. And the author gives us a hermeneutical key at the very beginning that must be used to unlock the meaning of this passage. The Jewish Passover feast was near. That is neither an insignificant nor an unnecessary comment. John intends to trigger a host of associations for his readers. The first Passover event in Egypt inaugurated an extended narrative in Israel's history that is recounted in the last 126 of the Pentateuch's 187 chapters. And much of that history is commemorated in the Seder meal. I believe that John uses this background, which would have been foremost in the minds of those who were in the audience of his day, to unpack the meaning of Jesus' teaching in this passage. The initial events of the Exodus are alluded to in verses 1 through 15. In verse 2, John indicates that the crowd followed Jesus because of the miraculous signs that he had performed. The Passover, as we know, occurred after the 10 miraculous signs, otherwise known as the 10 plagues, that had been performed by Yahweh through Moses. These verses in John 6 indicate that the initial event occurred in a wilderness, a remote area that was on a mountainside, much like the events at Mount Sinai. And this account notes that the people who came to Jesus did not have any food. In the Exodus account, not long after the event of the Red Sea crossing, the people complained to Moses that they did not have food to eat. It was at this time that the Lord initiated the routine of providing manna each morning for the Israelites. Likewise, Jesus provided bread for the people in that remote place. And because the crowd was able to see the ancient parallels, they were reminded of Moses' final instruction from Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." In verses 16 to 24, John draws a parallel to the crossing of the Red Sea. And the crossing of the Red Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Both of these were initiated in the evening. In verse 18, John mentions that a strong wind blew and the disciples were terrified. Likewise, when the Israelites were pinned between the approaching hordes of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, Moses exhorted the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance that Yahweh, ego emi, will bring you today." And then a strong wind blew to create a path through the sea. When Jesus approached the disciples' boat, as a strong wind threatened, he called out, "Ego emi, it is I. Do not be afraid." The discussion in verses 25 through 51 focuses on the manna, the bread from heaven that the Israelites ate for the 40 years of their wilderness wandering. And the dynamic that I see in John's authorial intent for these verses may be characterized as looking to the past in order to see the future. There are many allusions to the Israelites' wilderness experience. There's food that spoils in verse 27. Doing works of the law in verse 28, eating manna in the desert in verse 29, looking to the sun as the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent to live in verse 40, grumbling in verses 41 and 43, and the phrase, "yet they died" in verse 49. What I find most disconcerting in terms of the listening audience of Jesus are these last two elements, the connection between grumbling and dying. Now, if you take time to read the wilderness wandering narrative in Exodus 16 all the way to Numbers 36, you will likely come to the conclusion that grumbling was a favorite pastime of the Israelites. Some of you women might have a husband like that. True, when the Israelites grumbled about not having food, only days after the mighty deliverance at the Red Sea, the Lord initiated the daily supply of manna that continued for the next 40 years. But the connotation of the word grumble in the narrative is more than expressing discontent. Grumbling came from a place of deep-seated disbelief. The Israelites doubted that Yahweh would provide for their needs. This reality is even more clear in Numbers 14 when the Israelites grumbled on hearing the bad report of the 10 spies. Their disbelief that Yahweh could or would bring them into the promised land resulted in a sentence of 38 more years of wandering and dying in the desert. The Exodus was supposed to lead to life. But because of their grumbling, that is, because of their disbelief, it ended in their death. So when John recounts Jesus' words in verse 49, "Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died," he's not simply implying that the manna was insufficient to sustain the lives of the forefathers indefinitely. Rather, he was issuing a pointed warning to his audience. If you persist in your unbelief, you, like your forefathers, will die in the wilderness without receiving the promise of eternal life. That Jesus is speaking to the necessity of belief to secure the blessings of the future is abundantly clear in this passage. If you quickly scan verses 25 through 51, you will see the repeated phrase, "I will raise them," or him, "up at the last day," in verses 39, 40, and 44. You'll see references to eternal and everlasting life in verse 40 and 47. You'll see a promise that those who eat the bread that Jesus offers will live forever in verse 51. So looking to the past and seeing the failure of disbelief should open the eyes of Jesus' audience so they might see that the future will end in death for those who, like their forefathers, refuse to believe. Even though these people had eaten the barley loaves that Jesus provided the day before. Now this brings us to the point of controversy where Pastor TJ concluded last weekend. The last sentence in verse 51 declares, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, one of the other dynamics that we have been mindful of to this point in the study of the gospel is the inability of the natural man to perceive spiritual realities. We saw this in the conversation in John 3. Jesus insisted that Nicodemus needed to be born again. And all Nicodemus could do was respond incredulously. "Is it possible for a man to re-enter his mother's womb?" And again, the dialogue with the woman at the well in John 4 came to an impasse of misunderstanding because she could not grasp Jesus' spiritual lessons about the living water. And in John chapter 6, verses 25 through 51b, Jesus moves from the realm of analogy, that is, observed similarities, to the realm of typology, that is, a foreshadowing of a greater reality. In that conversation with the crowd and with the Jews of Capernaum, which we've considered in the previous three sermons, the audience is stuck on the analogy of manna and bread. They are filtering the dialogue with Jesus through the lens of their physical reality. It seems that Jesus' audience is so close in verse 34 when they ask for this true bread from heaven. When Jesus announced that he was the bread of life in verse 35 and that all must believe in him to participate in that life, the Jews grumbled. They could not accept that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, who were known to the community, could have come down from heaven. In an attempt to break the grip that material realism had on the people's perception, Jesus introduced a seeming absurdity into the conversation. He proclaimed, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, a corollary effect of this statement, as was noted by a very insightful member of our Bible study this week, was that it served to separate the wheat from the chaff. Jesus' dialogue with the crowd had reached an impasse. So to stir things up, as a manner of speaking, he took the basket of wheat and chaff and tossed it all in the air and let the wind of controversy carry away the chaff of disbelief. And this is where our passage for today begins. I'm asking you to stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Follow my lead in reading this passage out loud. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we collectively have prayed already, show us Christ. Father, I would ask that you would, by your Spirit, reveal to us Jesus. That, Father, if there is a deep-seated disbelief in our hearts, that you would remove that. And that, Lord, you would continue to teach us what it means to follow Christ. Open up your word to us. Open our hearts that we might receive it. And empower us by your Spirit to apply it to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I stated moments ago, Jesus' declaration, "This bread is my flesh," did indeed begin the process of winnowing. And verse 52 says, the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. So there were at least two camps of opinion on the matter, maybe more. The expression "argue sharply" indicates that the relatively calm conversation had escalated rapidly to the level of a heated conflict. Obviously, some of the people finally were able to comprehend what Jesus was speaking metaphorically about being the bread of life when they began to understand the exaggerated metaphor of the bread being Jesus' flesh. Now, at this point, I believe Jesus addresses those in the audience who were still engaged in the dialogue and were following the trajectory of his message. They recognized that Jesus was not referring to the realm of the physical, but rather was speaking in terms of the metaphysical, that is the transcendent, the spiritual realities. Now, referring back to the article I use at the beginning of the message, the author Jacoby speaks of an awakening he had as a young Jewish boy celebrating the Passover Seder. Again, I quote from him. As the Seder observation proceeds, the host speaks of the significance of the matzah by noting that the forefathers' dough did not have time to rise before God redeemed them on the first Passover evening. All at once, matzah had ceased to be the bread of affliction and had become the bread of freedom. The matzah no longer epitomized the wretchedness of being downtrodden, but now it represented the eager anticipation of people whose lives were suddenly filled with promise and possibility. So to adapt Jacoby's wording with the language of John 6, the bread of affliction has become the bread of life. For those who perceive the spiritual truths of Jesus' teaching. For those who could not see beyond the physical realities. For those who insisted on eating the bread of affliction and even the broken pieces of barley loaves that Jesus had provided the day before. They too would die in the wilderness and would not enter into the promised inheritance of life in God's presence. But for those who demonstrated a greater awareness of the intended meaning in this discourse, for those who had looked to the past to see the future, Jesus offers additional instruction regarding the spiritual outcomes of eating the bread of life in verses 53 through 58. Verse 53 depicts an emerging life. Verses 54 through 57 signify an enduring life. And verse 58 denotes eternal life. This conversation began with the crowds who just a day earlier had been filled with the pieces of the barley loaves that Jesus had broken. Their curiosity and their physical appetites compelled them to chase Jesus from the east side of the Sea of Galilee all the way back to Capernaum. But now, to use Jacob's phrasing, there was a growing anticipation in those who were more spiritually attuned. And there was a spark of promise and possibility that was ignited. To these individuals, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, in order to understand what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, we need to consider verse 54, where this phrase is essentially repeated, with a similar statement in verse 40. D.A. Carson explains it this way. Verses 54 and 40 are closely parallel. You can see on the slide. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day," in verse 54. "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So as you can see on the screen here, the very first phrases are in the same places in that thought. The only substantial difference is that one speaks of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, while the other, in precisely the same conceptual location, speaks of looking to the Son and believing in him. So the conclusion is pretty obvious. The former, eating flesh and drinking blood, is a metaphorical way of referring to the latter, believing in the Son. The words flesh and blood in verse 53 refer to the totality of the human body. So removing the metaphorical language, verse 53 would read, "Unless you look to the Son and believe in him, you have no life in you." Stated positively, if or when you look to the Son and when you believe in him, you will have life. So the condition for the emerging life is belief in the Son of Man. Verses 54 through 57 address the necessary conditions for maintaining that life that has emerged. Now, while it seems that the conditions are the same of those in verse 53, as Jesus repeats the phrase, eats my flesh and drinks my blood in verses 54 and 56, and adds feeds on me in verse 57, there are two very important differences between verse 53 and verses 54 to 57. The first is the actual Greek words that are both translated, unfortunately, in English as eat. The verbal image described in verse 53 is the typical activity of taking a bite, chewing, and swallowing food. But in verses 54 and 56, the verbal image conveys the activity of munching and crunching and munching and crunching and munching and crunching. Moreover, Jesus elaborates, the verbal action to eat and drink in verse 53 is completed once at a specific time. In contrast, the verbal action of eating and drinking in verses 54 and 56 is characterized as a present and ongoing activity. Moreover, Jesus elaborates that the conditions necessary for emerging life to endure include remaining in or abiding in him. As the believer remains in Jesus, Jesus will remain in him. We will encounter this imagery again when we get to John 15. As Karen Jobes notes, the call of Jesus is not merely to enter into his fellowship, but to abide in his fellowship. In verse 58, Jesus reverts to the metaphor of eating bread to affirm that believing in him will result in eternal life. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. But to underscore the absolute necessity of belief, he reminds his listeners of the catastrophic results of disbelief. Your forefathers ate manna and died. At this point, having spelled out the spiritual outcomes of believing him in him, that is, emerging life, enduring life, and eternal life, Jesus pauses to give his listeners some time to reflect on and to process what they have heard. The time for decision was at hand. How would they react? Would they demonstrate their disgust or deepen their devotion? Would they eat the bread of affliction or would they eat the bread of life? The disciples gathered into their little discussion groups, and the consensus of the many was, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, when they characterized this teaching as hard, they were not indicating that it was too difficult to understand. Rather, they asserted that the teaching was harsh, offensive, even shocking. Thus, they could not accept it. They would not receive it. Maybe a better way to put it, given the frequent references to eating and drinking in this passage, many in the crowd could not swallow what Jesus was feeding them. At this point in the narrative, you can almost hear the muttering and the undercurrent of the angst rising in the crowd. And there's that word grumbling again. As I noted earlier with reference to verse 41, grumbling is an evidence of deep-seated disbelief. Jesus, in verse 43, has already rebuked the crowd for grumbling. However, he cajoles the crowd further by asking, "Are you scandalized by my teaching?" Of course, the literalists amongst them were repulsed by the idea of cannibalism and the requirement to drink blood, human blood, no less, which was clearly prohibited by the Mosaic law. But even those who had moved past a purely literal understanding of Jesus' words are finding excuses for dismissing his exclusive claims. Rather than modifying his teachings to make them more palatable, Jesus indicates that those who continue to follow him will experience something even more scandalous. Job observes that the references to eating his flesh and drinking his blood are metaphors of acceptance of and belief in Christ's sacrifice that is the means of appropriating that gift of life. And that sacrifice, as we know, would be upon a Roman cross. Rodney Whitaker comments, "If the crowd is offended by this talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, how will they be able to tolerate the cross, which lies behind Jesus' talk of giving his flesh and blood?" In verses 63 and 64, Jesus identifies why so many could not accept his teaching. That is, his teaching was of the Spirit, incomprehensible to the natural mind. Moreover, many absolutely refused to believe. And in verses 65 and 66, we see once again that the Father's election was necessary for belief. Apart from the Father, apart from the Spirit, the natural man is incapable of belief. Upon Jesus' pronouncement in verse 66, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But those who did not demonstrate their disgust would instead deepen their devotion. This response is detailed in verses 67 through 71. Jesus polled the 12. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" He posed this question in order to bolster their fledgling faith. Now, it had been an exhilarating 24 hours or so. What started as a quiet retreat on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee the previous morning turned into a massive throng who received healing and instruction from the Savior. In the late afternoon, Jesus multiplied the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish into dinner with 12 basketfuls leftovers for somewhere between 8,000 and 20,000 people. As a result, many were talking about making Jesus king and beginning the process of overthrowing the Roman rule and establishing the Messianic kingdom. A few hours later, under the cover of darkness, with a threatening headwind impeding their attempts to return home, the 12 saw Jesus walking on the water, encouraging them not to fear with the familiar words, "Ego eimi," "I am, it is I." They still were not quite sure how that boat reached the distant shore so quickly. But then, the controversy arose. Conversation became polarized. Appealing to the bread of affliction that was embedded in the crowd's Passover consciousness, Jesus introduced a seeming absurdity into the metaphor to elevate their awareness beyond the realm of the physical to engender comprehension of the spiritual reality that he was the embodiment of the bread of life. The insistence on eating his flesh and drinking his blood was shocking and disturbing. The masses melted away, almost to the point of leaving just the 12 who had started the day with Jesus earlier the previous morning. Jesus' question provided an opportunity for the 12 to affirm their faith. The purpose of the question was not to reassure Jesus, but to help the 12 find their voice and express their personal conviction with regard to Jesus' identity. Now, Peter, in characteristic fashion, represents the 12. His words are filled with determination, not despair. He is focused. Jesus' disputation with the crowds that day had brought great clarity. Peter and the 12 had anchored their future to Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus was not the last resort. Jesus was their only hope. Peter punctuated his commitment to Jesus with the affirmation, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." I'm convinced that the sequence of Peter's words is important. We, one, believe, and two, know. Now, we have an expression, seeing is believing. This was the perspective of the crowds earlier that day when they bargained with Jesus. What miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? In contrast to that, Peter affirms, believing is seeing. Dear disciples, gathered here at Living Word IT Park, today, with the help of the Apostle John, we have taken a look back into the days of Jesus' earthly sojourn and discerned some important lessons using the filter of the Passover expectation of the Jews. But if we stop right there, we will be no better off than the masses who ate the pieces of barley loaves and the portion of fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and yet died some 2,000 years ago. When you look to the past, what do you see? If your life is characterized by disbelief, you will only see the bread of affliction. But if your spiritual eyes have been opened through belief in Jesus, the bread of affliction will become for you the bread of life. We have considered some hard, harsh, offensive, even shocking teaching in this passage. How will you react? Will you reject his teaching? Will you, like many in this passage, demonstrate your disgust by turning away from Jesus? Or has the Father, through the empowerment of the Spirit, convicted you of your deep-seated disbelief? If that's the case, won't you cry out to Jesus today, "Help my unbelief"? If that is your heart's cry, please seek out one of the pastors or counselors after the service to guide you through the process of turning your doubt into devotion. Now, I am more than just a little certain that in the audience today, there are some disciples who have been challenged with some of the hardships of believing in Jesus and following him. Maybe you've struggled with some of the teachings of Jesus. Maybe your faith is in a crisis moment. will you follow the example of Peter, speaking for the 12, and deepen your devotion? Will you acknowledge that Jesus is the only one worthy of your wholehearted commitment and pursuit? Can you confess that you believe so that you might know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? If you hear the voice of Jesus inquiring, you do not want to leave too, do you? He's not asking this for his sake. He's giving you the opportunity to publicly affirm your commitment to him. If you are that disciple who's at a crisis point in his or her faith, I want to offer you the chance to do that today. So if you're in that crisis and you're crying out to God, help my unbelief, I'm going to ask you to stand right here, right now, right where you are with Peter. Maybe you're a little bit shy to do that publicly, but if that is your heart's cry, I'm going to ask you to give witness to your conviction by making his solemn declaration your own by reciting these words. For those who are standing in your hearts, read along with me. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, for those who may be here this morning who have not made a commitment to believe in Jesus, who are holding out with that deep-seated disbelief, I pray that by your Spirit, that Father, you would give them the ability to hear, the ability to see. Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ who might be in that crisis moment in their faith, who are watching the masses melt away and wondering if they can hold on for the rest of this ride, I pray that they might deepen their devotion. Father, the life that has emerged in their spiritual experience might continue to endure, and that they might have the hope of eternal life because you have given them faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we would ask that you would continue to feed us with this bread of life. That, Father, our sojourn might be one that's characterized by a devotion that says it's only you are worthy of pursuit. Only in Jesus can we find our satisfaction. Only in Jesus can we be filled, not only in this life, but for the life to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.